Thank you, Mr. Martin. Good morning, everyone. Certainly want to wish everyone a happy Sabbath. Well, brethren, I have a question for you. Do you like surprises? Well, you might say, well, that depends. Surprises can be good. Surprises can be bad. What if someone throws a surprise party for you celebrating a big special anniversary? Well, that's a good thing. Or what if you reach in your pocket and find $20 you'd forgotten? That's another happy surprise. But sometimes surprises aren't so happy. What if you go to the mailbox and there's a bill there, a big bill that you'd forgotten was coming? Or what if you go to the dentist and he says you have a cavity? Or worse yet, you're going to need a root canal. Those are not happy surprises. Well, it's interesting that I mentioned anniversary in connection with surprise, because today, in fact, is a very special anniversary for our nation. Because it was on this day, December 7th, 1941, that is 78 years ago today, we received a very unpleasant surprise. And that was a surprise attack of the Japanese on the U.S. military installations in Pearl Harbor, Hawaii. I thought today especially, it might be useful for us to review some of those incidents and to see what lessons we might be able to glean as Christians in God's church today. If you like a title, or for any of you spokesmen out there who want an SPS, here it is: Don't Be Surprised by Ignoring the Signs. Don't be surprised by ignoring the signs. Well, in the years preceding the attack on Pearl Harbor, Japan was seeking to expand its influence in Asia. It had been in war with Russia some years before, and now with China. It wanted to ensure good access to raw materials. Japan really doesn't have many raw materials, natural resources, and so Japan has to import so many things from neighboring countries. Well, Japan came to see that there was one major nation that stood as a potential threat to accomplishing its goal, and that nation was the United States. Well, as we review these things today, I'm going to be quoting extensively from two books on the subject. The first is entitled Now Hear This: The Story of American Sailors in World War II. This was authored by Edwin P. Hoyt, published by Paragon House in New York, 1993. And the second book we're going to examine was written by Walter Lord, published by Henry Holt and Company, 1957. We will start with some excerpts from Now Hear This. In 1931, the Japanese assault on Manchuria and the establishment of a puppet state of Manchukuo aroused the Western world to protests. But no action was taken, as the economies of the United States and Britain were so frail in the World Depression. In 1937, with its war against China, Japan was finally established in Western eyes as an aggressor nation, and the United States began preparing for war against Japan. But the American Congress was unwilling to expend large sums for defense in these lingering years of the Depression. So the Navy had to content itself with minimal budgets that did not allow for expansion and training. I'm all thumbs this morning. Let's hope that won't be an anniversary event. So maybe this will be a one-time only. When the European War began in September of 1939, the United States had announced a policy of neutrality. But as time went on, it became apparent that American sympathies rested with England, and neutrality became less intense every season. American involvement increased by December 1940, when President Roosevelt announced that he wanted the United States to become the arsenal of democracy. Meanwhile, the Imperial Japanese Navy was expanding rapidly, building modern ships, including some of the largest warships in the world. The Japanese Navy in 1941 was on a war footing, while the American Navy was still operating at a peacetime level. The Naval Intelligence Division in Washington guarded its secrets most carefully and did not pass along vital information about Japanese activity to the Pacific Fleet headquarters in Hawaii. Therefore, the Hawaii Command was never fully aware of the imminence of danger of attack in the first 2 weeks of December 1941. The Pacific Fleet had been alerted to apparent Japanese intentions for many months and had been on alert basis all summer and fall. But such vigilance cannot be maintained at a high pitch constantly without refueling, and Washington's naval establishment was so jealous of its prerogatives that it refused one request after another from the Pacific Fleet for information. That is how matters stood at Pearl Harbor on December 7, 1941. For several years before the war broke out, U.S. naval officers who served in China, in particular, saw a world war coming in the Japanese belligerence and the arrogance of the Japanese army in China. Admiral Yardley, for one, had sounded warnings for several years and advocated a naval strengthening program that neither the American political leadership nor the American people were ready to undertake. Even after the expansion of the war in China, Americans remained blind to the threat. Their major interest was on the other side of the world, where Hitler was running wild, taking over one country after another. Even in the face of this more obvious threat to America's well-being, the United States government was slow to act. It was very hard to give up the peaceful life, and many Americans felt that they had been dragged into the First World War, and they had no eager desire to enter a second one. Well, that's a little background to how we got to December 1941. Let's read now from the second book I mentioned, and that is A Day of Infamy. Day of Infamy. About 320 miles to the north of Pearl Harbor, on the Japanese aircraft carrier Ahagi, Commander Ono listened intently to a radio program originating in Hawaii. Admiral Nagumo was about to launch an all-out assault on the U.S. fleet at Pearl Harbor, and everything depended upon surprise. He felt that if the Americans had even an inkling, the radio somehow would show it. But there was nothing whatsoever, except the soft melodies of the island. Admiral Nagumo settled back, relieved. There seemed a good chance that a great deal of hard work would not be wasted. 10 months had now passed since Admiral Yakamoto, commander of the Japanese Combined Fleet, had remarked almost casually to Rear Admiral Onishi, chief of the staff of the 11th Air Fleet, "If we are to have war with America, we will have no hope of winning unless the U.S. fleet in Hawaiian waters can be destroyed." As the Japanese task force approached Hawaii, most of the crew members had no idea, no clue what their real mission was. Hardly anybody yet knew the truth. Last-ditch negotiations were being conducted by Japanese envoys in Washington, trying to win for Japan a free hand in Asia. If those talks unexpectedly succeeded, orders would be sent to Nagumo to turn around and sail home. And if this were done, the world must never know what almost happened. So at this point, Nagumo couldn't risk telling anyone. Well, it was an uneventful morning at the Army's Opana radar station near Kahuku Point on the northern tip of Oahu. Normally, Privates Joseph Lockhart and George Elliott made 25 plane contacts during the regular 4 a.m. to 7 a.m. watch. But this Sunday, there was hardly anything at all. At 7:02, Private Elliott sat down and began fiddling with the controls. Lockhart leaned over his shoulder and started explaining the various echoes or blips on the screen. Suddenly, a blip flashed on the screen far bigger, bigger than anything Lockhart had ever seen before. So big, he thought perhaps the set was broken, that somehow the main pulse and mileage scale had gotten out of kilter. It seemed to be a pinball machine gone haywire. He shoved Elliot aside, took over the controls himself. Quickly, he saw there was nothing wrong with the set. It was just a huge flight of planes. By now, Elliot was at the plotting table and in a few seconds had nailed down the position, 137 miles north. At 7:06, Elliot tried the headphones that connected directly with one of the spotters of the information center. The line was dead, so he tried the regular Army circuit. He finally got through to the information center switchboard operator, Private Joseph McDonald. Breathlessly, Elliot broke the news. There's a large number of planes coming in from the north. McDonald took the message to the lieutenant on duty, Lieutenant Tyler. Helpfully, he explained that it was the first time he had ever received anything like this. Do you think we ought to do something about it? He suggested they call the plotters back from breakfast. They didn't get too much practice, and this certainly seemed to be an awfully big flight. Tyler was unimpressed. McDonald returned to the switchboard and called back to Opana. This time he got Private Lockhart, who too was excited. The blips looked bigger than ever. The distance was shrinking fast. At least 50 planes must be soaring toward Oahu at 180 miles an hour. Hey, Mac, he protested when McDonald told him that the lieutenant said, "Everything is all right." Then Lockhart asked to speak directly to Lieutenant Tyler, explaining that he had never seen so many planes, so many flashes on his screen. McDonald traipsed back to Tyler. "Sir, I would appreciate it very much if you would answer the phone." Tyler took over. He listened patiently, thought a minute. Then he remembered the carriers were out. These might be Navy planes. He recalled hearing on the radio on his way to work, and he remembered the radio stayed on, broadcasting all night whenever B-17s came in from the coast. These might be flying fortresses. In either case, the planes were friendly. Cutting short any further discussion, he told Lockhart, "Well, don't worry about it." At the Schaffer Information Center, Private McDonald was still uneasy. He asked Lieutenant Tyler what he really thought of the blips, and he was glad to hear the lieutenant say, "It's nothing." Well, you know what came next. The attack finally arrived. And now we'll read a little bit about the men who actually saw it. Even the men who saw the planes coming couldn't understand. The men were mildly surprised. They had never seen U.S. planes approach from this direction. They were even more surprised when the rear seat gunners sprayed them with machine gun bullets. One sailor recalled the stories he had read about battle condition maneuvers in the southern states. Well, this must be the same idea. And for extra realism, they had even painted red circles on the planes. The truth, however, finally dawned when one of his friends caught a slug in the stomach. But on most of the ships, the men down below deck still needed convincing. Even as a torpedo hit, fireman Joseph Messier of the Helena was sure the alarm bell was just another of the executive officer's bright ideas to get the crew to go to church. Sunday morning, December 7th, 1941. Well, brethren, that's what happened at Pearl Harbor 78 years ago today. I've shared these background passages with you to just paint the picture of what happened behind the scenes. Bottom line, the Americans, the soldiers, the sailors there, they didn't believe it. For months there had been talk of a coming war with Japan, but in the weeks, the days, and the hours immediately preceding the attack, those in critical positions either did not see, did not understand, and did not heed the warning signals. Brethren, we in God's church never want to find ourselves in a similar position. Well, up till now, I've been doing all the talking, all the reading, so why don't some of you start reading your Bibles too? Turn with me, please, to 2 Peter chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 4. 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Peter says plainly, in the latter days, people are going to scoff. And they say, well, no, things just keep on as they always have. Notice verses 8 and 9. 8 and 9. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Well, let's turn back to the book of Matthew, chapter 16. And we're going to read several verses here from Jesus. Matthew 16, verses 1 through 3. Notice here. Then the Pharisees and the Sadducees came and tested him, asking that he would give a sign from heaven. Jesus answered and said to them, when it is evening, you say, it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you cannot discern the signs of the times. Here Jesus chastised the Pharisees and Sadducees for their inability to discern the signs of the times. Well, you know, I remember when I was just a little boy, my mother taught me a rhyme about this very thing. She said, red sky at night, sailor's delight. Red sky in the morning, sailors take warning. So it's the same that's been around for thousands of years. people learned to discern the weather based upon the sky. But here, Jesus said, that's not enough. We need to discern the times, and we need that also. Well, what about these times? What should we be looking to discern? Let's turn to another very, very familiar scripture, and that's Matthew 24. We're going to read verses 3 through 11. Matthew 24, verse 3, "Now as Jesus sat at the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?' Jesus answered, saying to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you. Many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many.'" Excuse me. "And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in various places. All these things are the beginning of sorrows. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many." Here Jesus expounded upon the conditions preceding his return. Well, brethren, we know these things. We believe these things. We've read these scriptures so many times. And we hear reports of so many of these things. We hear of it in the news, on the radio. We see it on television. We read it in the newspaper. We see it on the internet. And if we're not careful, it can just have a very distant feel. It's something that's happening over there or back there. Not here, not around me. Week before last, as I was preparing this message, I had an unexpected arrival at my house. My daughter told me, "Dad, there's something out at the end of the driveway, and I think you need to go and look at it." Well, I didn't know then, but my wife had first seen it with my daughter, and she had said, "Oh, leave that alone. Leave that for Daddy. Let him go and pick that up when he's got his work gloves on." So I was out in the yard. I was wearing my work gloves, and sure enough, there was a little sandwich bag, Ziploc bag. Inside had these two little pieces of paper and some bird seed, I assumed to weight it down to keep it from blowing away. Well, I kind of hated to touch it. I mean, I had my work gloves on, but I couldn't work the Ziploc seal without removing them. So I took my gloves off and I took the paper out, and I hoped it weren't laced with arsenic or anything, and I'm still here, so if I die suddenly, well, you'll know the story. It's a political tract. It's from a white supremacy group. This group claims to be the premier white civil rights organization in America. And in these two pages, this tract explains why America has all the problems America does. The crime, the drugs, the poverty, the problems with illegals being here, illegal residents, problems with our border. And it also explains who's to cause. And then it just starts right down the list of various ethnic and racial groups. At the bottom, there's a website and a radio station if you want to hear more about this. And then my eye fell upon something in the small print at the bottom. It was a swastika. Now, I'm used to seeing those in World War II movies, things like that. But not on something that lands in my driveway. My German is not very good. I might have to talk to Dan or Martha for some help on this. But the fine print also says, "Blut und Boden." And parenthetically, it states, "blood and soil." This was in my driveway. This wasn't far away. This wasn't on a newscast. This was in my driveway. Now, I don't believe I was targeted. I imagine somebody just drove along the road and pitched these out into various driveways. But this comes closer to home than a news report about shootings in Pearl Harbor, shootings in Florida, which have occurred recently. Terrible things. Nobody got hurt here. I mean, I haven't come down with any illness or anything from touching this paper yet. I'm sorry for shootings and things like that that have occurred more recently in the news. But the point is, brethren, it came closer home. It brought it home. So these things were not just a report on the radio. They were there. If you're still looking at Matthew 24, turn with me, please, to verses 32 and 33 and see what Jesus says here. Now learn this parable from the fig tree, verse 32. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know summer is near. So you also, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the very door. And in verse 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, no, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. As the days of Noah were, so will also be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. And in verse 42, Jesus warned, watch therefore, for you do not know at what hour your Lord is coming. In verses 43 and 44, Jesus says, know this, if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man comes at an hour when you do not expect him. If the United States had known the Japanese were coming to Pearl Harbor on this day, 78 years ago, I suspect we would have probably taken some other actions. But we didn't know. And as they say, the rest is history. The attack on Pearl Harbor was a tragedy. It was a surprise. But sadly, truth be told, there were signs in advance that went unheeded. As Christians in God's church today, we dare not follow suit. As Jesus Christ urges us, we must discern the signs of the times. We don't want to be caught unaware. Let's turn to one final scripture and close with that. Revelation 22, verse 20. Revelation 22, verse 20. John here is penning these words from Jesus Christ. And Jesus states most plainly, surely I am coming quickly. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.